We're here this morning to adore Him, to worship Him, and to learn what He wants us to learn from His precious Word that He has preserved for these many generations for us. Thank you for being here. This is a special weekend. Time to remember many that are gone now. We're left with memories. Trust that they're good and fond memories of loved ones and of those who have given the ultimate sacrifice for our freedoms today. You know, memory is a wonderful thing, is it not? It's a gift, but it sure fades as time goes on. We get so old so quickly. Can I hear an amen on that? I mean, I am shocked, and many of you would probably concur with me, it has gone by quickly. Someone put it very well. They said, about the time your face clears up, your mind gets fuzzy. Do you ever find yourself playing the name game? You know, Kathy and I can be driving along, and I'll look at her, and I'll say, honey, do you remember old so-and-so? And she'll say, yeah, that was Martha. I go, yeah, Martha. Yeah, I mean, do you remember? I mean, she was so kind. I mean, she was... And Kathy will come and say, she'll interrupt there and say, hey, she did this and this for us. And I'll go, oh yeah, I remember that. That's the benefit of growing old together. Kathy can actually finish my sentence for me. And yet memories will last for your lifetime. Years ago, after the children of Israel successfully came into the promised land, had them erect a monument of 12 stones in the riverbed just west of the Jordan River. God wanted to remind the generations to come of His greatness, of His faithfulness. I mean, you can imagine there at the National Monument of Gilgal, a grandpa talking to his grandson. It would probably be something along this line if we listened in. Hey, Papa, inquires the young boy as he's pointing to those 12 stones and he's pulling on the tunic of his grandpa. Papa, what are those 12 stones? Papa, can I go climb on them? You can hear grandpa say, oh no, Jacob, we're not going to climb on those stones. That's not really a jungle gym set for us right now. Those stones serve as a memorial for us and for our people. Those stones remind us many years ago, after God had delivered us from the land of Egypt and the people traveled in the wilderness for 40 years, pitching tents, digging graves, until we were finally able to come and cross that Jordan River and enter the promised land. No, Jacob, before God ever let us loose to replace grapes with manna and milk and honey with lukewarm water, He wanted us to build this monument to remind us and to remind you, Jacob, of God's enduring faithfulness, and we must never, ever forget it. And we read in the book of Joshua in chapter 4 that concerning these stones, that they may be a sign among you, when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. The stones were really legacy stones, sitting on the edge of the banks of the Jordan River as ancient landmarks to never forget. And God has given us an ancient landmark in His Word, and He wants us never to forget His Word. With that memorial, the Israelites learned an object lesson. on how to create a legacy of obedience to following God's plan. You know, we might not have stones sitting in our driveway or by our front door as reminders, but we have plaques and we have buildings and we have statues that remind us about a person or a great sacrifice for our nation. Many reminders, though, are stone markers in a cemetery as a memorial of someone's life. The dates of the person's birth and death are usually there on that stone, separated by a dash. And that dash is a representative of what happened in that person's life. And so thus, this weekend, we go out and we decorate those headstones with flags and with flowers, remembering the life that someone lived while they were here on the earth. And life goes by fast, and we do well to remember family and friends, but especially those that were willing to give the ultimate sacrifice that we can have the freedoms that we enjoy today. Memorial Day was established so that we might never forget the many who have sacrificed their lives for our country. And so thus, if you have served in our country you are serving, we say a hearty thank you. We have great freedoms today because of you and the sacrifice. And I know when you have family members serving our country, it is very special because you know their lives are on the line. But you know, God does not want us to forget him. He doesn't want us to forget who he is, and he doesn't want us to forget what he has done for us. Unfortunately, we remember our failures more than we really remember God's faithfulness. It's easy for us to forget all that God has done for us. In fact, I think in my own life, it's just downright sad that I can look at all of the obstacles and problems instead of looking at what God has done and what he's doing in my life. It seems like we can remember tragedies and forget triumphs. God cares that we know him and that we know what he has done in our life and how he's preserved his word for us. And he wants our children to know that. And they're going to know that in our home. That's why Deuteronomy is so strong with teach your children. Fathers, teach your children. It's in the home where life makes up its mind, where it underscores its values. It's in the home that children learn that God does not change and his truth does not change. God is deeply concerned that the next generation learns about him and knows him. Last week, we began a message entitled, A Nation Crumbles. And the nation that we see right before our eyes crumbling is the nation of Israel. Israel was guilty of not only forgetting God, but absolutely of rejecting God and his plan. They did not remember, and many times they did not want to remember, the miraculous events that brought them to the land or their covenant that united them with God. They were not looking to God or looking to those physical reminders, reminding them of God's faithfulness. And yet, I think before I begin to be judgmental of the Israelites and their lack of memory of remembering what God has done, I need to look back in my own life. I need to be able to look back and say, God, thank you that when I move a different direction from you and I'm in sin, that I can confess that sin, I can name it, and I can come back and ask your forgiveness, and you in your mercy and the fact that you are just, you're willing to forgive me of my sin. I mean, the book of Judges is a difficult book because it's kind of ugly. In these last five chapters, we're going to continue to see the ugliness going on. But don't forget that the book of Judges distinguishes God as a God of mercy and forgiveness. This is the good news of the book of Judges. He is a God who teaches us that no one is beyond the reach of a loving God. Last week, we looked at the first six verses of Judges chapter 17, and unfortunately, we are given the problem when it says that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of God, that one of the evils that they were doing is located in the first 6 verses of chapter 17. There was a failure of the family. I mean, when families fall morally and spiritually, it really has a domino effect on a country. And it will not take but about 2 or 3 generations for that nation, that people group, to reject the truth that it once held. The text of Judges chapter 17 is a text for every generation, for every nation, and certainly today for our country. There are principles that we must live by. There are principles in God's word we must never forget. There's a biblical principle concerning the path that we take. Paul states it very well in Galatians chapter 6. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Your direction will always determine your destination. You reap from the path that you are sowing. And God's word tells us that we are to walk by faith in obedience to God. Otherwise, man is sure to go down a path that is catastrophic in its consequences. When man does right in his own eyes, be sure that man is doing wrong in God's eyes. That's what we discover in this text and in verses 7 through 13 this morning. And as you're turning, let me just remind you of the first reason why we see a nation can crumble. Family values, or values in society, they diminish, they go away, they vanish. Moral failure appears in the first 5 verses. You have moral bankruptcy, you might say. At least 5 of the 10 commandments are broken in the first 5 verses in Judges chapter 17. Secondly, there was spiritual bankruptcy or spiritual failure. Idolatry was back on the front burner, and it was the norm for family life. We talked a little bit about idolatry. Idolatry is anything that I put before God. And that can include people. When families and churches fall, then you see national anarchy, national bankruptcy. For we're told that in those days there was no king in Israel, but everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Do you sense in our culture today that everybody just does what is right in their own eyes, in his or her own eyes? We have this whole new way of looking at truth, which says this, and I quote, "My truth and your truth are not even close to the same truth. But that doesn't make any difference, because my truth is as important as your truth, even though my truth can cancel out your truth." I mean, in other words, it can cancel out everything you believe. Why? Because decisions really don't necessarily have any consequences, because there are no absolutes today. I can do what I want to do, and no one is going to tell me different. I mean, that theme isn't outside the church today, it's within the church. This is the drumbeat of our own culture and the culture of the period of the Judges. There was total decay in the nation of Israel. And yet, God was not going to give up on his people. So, we looked at last week this failure of the family, and this morning we move to another problem that can sure help a nation crumble. And that is, it goes back to leadership. There is leadership failure. There were pastors without principles. And we'll see that in verses 7 through 12. And this is precisely what will happen in any country when there is no knowledge of God in the land. Like, what would God tell us to do here? Or what has God told us to do? Israel needed a group of people that knew God. They knew him personally, and they could teach his word. There were no printing presses, so there was the scribal duty to copy God's laws. And then the fathers were to take God's law and they were to teach it to their own children. They were to be the ones teaching their families. We have Father's Day coming up pretty soon. The challenge for fathers is to get back in the Word and be men of God who can teach our families, to teach our children. I know of no other more important profession today than men who can teach God's Word. I used to tell kids whose folks are missionaries or pastors, your dad has the greatest profession that God has ever set aside. And that is to teach and to instruct in God's Word. God designated an entire tribe to lead the spiritual activity for the nation. Solomon let us know there in Proverbs that where there is no proper biblical teaching, the people will perish. And so in verses 7 through 9, we see this Levite's life. Let's read about that here. Verse 7, now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah, stayed wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? So he said to him, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. I'm on my way to find a place to stay. So we see a homeless Levite. We're going to see a homeless Levite and a jobless Levite. But this homeless Levite is looking for a home. Now, friends, we need to understand what ancient folks knew back in this day. Levites were given no territory of their own, but they were assigned to live in cities among other tribes. However, we're told that he came from Bethlehem. It's interesting, Bethlehem was not one of the Judean cities assigned to the Levites. So according to his own definition, he was on a mission. He was prowling around to see, where should I go? Now there were 48 Levitical cities that were designated, and a person was never more than 10 miles away from an opportunity to go to someone and be instructed in the law. So we see that he is actually looking for a home, but he's also looking without a purpose. He's just moseying along, seeing what he can find. There's one phrase that's repeated twice, and it tells us much about this wandering Levite. It appears in verse 8. He departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place to stay. In other words, he set out from Bethlehem looking for a place to better himself, possibly looking for a career move. You say, well, there's nothing wrong with someone really looking to better their situation, and I would agree, that's a natural ambition, except that in this case, it was totally contrary to the will of God. The key being that we're told that this man is a Levite, and the Levites were men who had the call of God upon their lives to serve him and to instruct the people in the law. They were not to be opportunists moving from place to place looking for a job. Isn't that one of Satan's most subtle attacks on believers today? He gets us dissatisfied where we find ourselves in our life circumstances, and maybe even the area of service that God has directed us to. And pastors can be duped big time into that kind of thinking. It's a very negative type of thinking. It's the type of thinking that sounds like this. I should be someplace of importance. I should be more, let's say, in the public eye. You know, I should be paid more. I should receive more praise for all I do around here. Far too often, we are affected by that type of thinking, and we will start looking at ministry as something that maybe someone else should do because that particular job would be totally beneath me. We get the attitude of, man, I'm looking out for myself because I want to make a name and I want to be out front. And I can say that, quote, in the name of God's business. That's why you'll hear pastors who are looking for stepping stones to go to someplace higher and bigger. So we see he's homeless, but he's also jobless. And Levites were not just some cast men that couldn't do anything else. They fought the most important job of the nation. And the most important job of the nation was not fighting the heathen, but protecting the people from the wrath of God. It doesn't matter if you have a great military, if the people of the land are in rebellion to an infinite, almighty God, that people group or nation is going to suffer at the hands of Almighty God and His wrath. Whether it's agriculturally, politically, militarily, educationally, physically, or whatever it might be, in some way, people will see the hand of God and His wrath on a people that are not looking to Him. And the Levites were to protect Israel from experiencing this wrath of God. It was an important job. They were representatives of the nation, the nation's relationship to God. They were ministers, representatives of the people. I think what's important is a Levite's job was to emphasize a life of purity and holiness before God. Themselves. It had to start with them first. And so primarily the function of the Levitical priesthood then was to maintain and assure as well as reestablish the holiness of the chosen people of God. And there's an important significance with the Levites. You have to go back to Numbers chapter 3, and maybe you can jot that passage down to look at this. It's the concept known as first fruits. The designation of a tribe of Israel for special service to God grew out of this unusual concept, this principle of the Hebrew people known as first fruits. According to this principle, the first part of the crop to be harvested was to be dedicated to God. This principle even extended to the firstborn child in a family. If you remember, just before the Exodus took place, Moses let the people know what God wants is He wants a blood sacrifice. He wants it on the doorpost because God is going to take the firstborn of the Egyptians. That child will die. And God is wanting you not to lose your firstborn, to recognize His power, to recognize His mercy, and put the blood on the doorpost so that your son or daughter could be spared from death. Because of this, the firstborn of every Israelite family became God's special property dedicated to Him as a memorial. So your first child was totally dedicated to God. That was the whole principle of first fruits. And yet, when Moses came down from the Ten Commandments and saw what was happening with the people, He became angry, and a call went out. And the Levites could not be neutral, looking at the evil and the call of God through Moses on their life. And in their passion for God and His holiness, they took a sword and they killed 3,000 idolatrous perpetrators. And God, because of that, said, "Now this group is going to be the one serving Me." And anytime the firstborn outnumber the Levites, then each family will give a 5-shekel tax. But the Levites are the ones that I'm going to use because of their passion and their zeal for Me. You say, "Well, what's the principle in all that, Ken?" God wants our best. That's what He wants. It is a sad day today to see that moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas are not willing to let their kids go into ministry. And I worked with teens, as I've mentioned before, and would listen to dad say to me, "Well, I want my son to be sensitive to the call of God on his life, but man, I don't know that I want my son to give his whole life and maybe go overseas or go to some small community and pastor a church for 25 years of his life. I want my son to have and experience the finer things of this life." We are not, I believe, giving our best to God. I mean, when we come in on a Sunday morning, my heart should be so in tune that I am ready to worship and to study His Word. But I dare say if you would ask more pastors around the country, they would say, I don't know that my people really listen to me as I'm preaching God's Word. They're locked in on maybe a very popular radio personality preacher. That's who they might be listening to. So the question is, are we in the habit of giving God our best, or are we in the habit of giving God whatever's left over? There's a parable here that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 10 with the Good Samaritan. And the point that Christ was making is that good works and good works to others is a testimony of God and what He's doing in your life. And there you remember the story of the man who was beaten severely, and it was the Samaritan who came. And it's a very stark contrast by the fact of this Samaritan in this parable versus the priest and the Levite, both of whom who passed on the other side. I mean, the Levites were critical, but during the long period of Old Testament history, the Levites had times of being hot in their devotion to God, and they had times of being cold in their devotion to God, just like the rest of the nation. If the Levites were presiding over a form of worship that had lost its warmth and concern for God and His people, that nation would suffer. So observe what happens when two men who have no principles get together. Micah wanted a proper Levitical priest, and the Levite wanted a job, so suddenly the Levite is an ordained member of the clergy. And I can say it wasn't God's clergy, it was man's clergy. So you have a young Levite without a place, and he needs food and clothing, and Micah says, today is your day, man. It's your lucky day. I've got a great deal for you. And we find that now they're going to talk position and money, the Levite's salary in verses 10 through 12. Follow along, verse 10. Micah said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes and your sustenance. So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and he lived in the house of Micah. This whole section is going to depict a false leader. And a false leader here is a hired pro. He's a hireling. Micah comes with this proposal. He says, first of all, I want you to be my companion. Live with me. Give up any unsettledness that you have in your life. And here's a true home for you. Man, doesn't it look good? He said also, be my father. Father is a title of honor. During the monarchy, you read in the Kings that the term father was given to the prophets of God. It was a term of esteem. He thirdly says, be my priest. Micah invites the Levite to serve as his personal representative before God and to see that the cultic activities are performed at his shrine, which if you remember was in his house on his behalf. But as I was reading through that, I thought, man, can't you still see a little bit of insecurity here with Micah? Remember, he's built his own shrine. He's installed his own shrine. He's arranged for the priestly garments. And he's dedicated even his own son as his priest. And yet, he seems to be plagued by doubts. And so he's looking for someone that's a Levite. You think, instead of relying on a system of worship that God designed and guaranteed to bring fulfillment, his is a man-made religion. And that's why you have people today who are very religious, very sincerely religious, who still have no guarantee that when they die, that they'll be in God's presence. There is an element of doubt, an element of fear that they have. And you see it here with Micah. So he gives this proposal, and then this Levite is satisfied with it. Now here you have a man of God who's going to be the appointed priest of a wicked idolater purely for money. Listen to Jesus' own words about hirelings. He says in John chapter 10, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and he does not care about the sheep. You ask what's wrong with our churches in America? I'll tell you, we have prophets that are prophets, and prophet being P-R-O-F-I-T, prophet. They are in it for the money. We have men who have no moral principles. Their life is no different from somebody that's possibly even unsaved in their scruples and how they deal with people, or even in their morality. And they're trying to teach God's word because they're focused on what kind of money they can bring in. A hireling is a professional in the ministry. He will be a pastor who will eventually forsake the sheep and will tell people what they want to hear. We're going to look at next week in chapter 18, but just in verse 6 of chapter 18, this priest, all right, this Levite says to them, "Go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on the way." I'm really convinced that if we had a generation of preachers that would preach without fear or favor and preach with the power of the Holy Spirit of God on their life, that we would see changes in our churches today. Preachers need to stop winning popularity contests and preach the whole counsel of God. That's what we've been called to do. God-hating sin would be a good place to begin. A hireling is committed to the one who is paying his salary. And folks, I am very thankful and very grateful for your willingness to take care of me, take care of my family. I love Brookside. Brookside has meant a great deal to us. However, I am accountable to God, and God is holding me accountable for what I say and what I do with his word in the pulpit and in the private times when I'm in your home. That's what God holds me to, and I take that very seriously. Dr. R.G. Lee, a great pastor in the mid-1900s, said this, talking to pastors, "I would rather be called cruel for being kind than being called kind for being cruel." Meaning, if I truly love folks, I'm going to tell them what they need to hear, not maybe what they want to hear. And so we have folks trudging to churches all across America today to hear hirelings say, "Peace, peace," and there is no peace. I don't know of anything that has been done in the name of Christianity that has proven more destructive to mankind than attempting to make sinful men feel like they're okay. Some years ago, a well-known pastor in California said this, and I quote, "My number one role is that I do not want to do anything that would turn somebody off so that they would not be open to listening to my invitation to accept Jesus Christ." Now listen to this, to accept Jesus Christ as their best friend. Friend, we are sinners and we need a Savior before we discover we have a friend. Our duty then is to be profitable, not profitable to the Lord, not just palatable. The Levite knew from his background, from the teaching of his word, that what he was doing was wrong. But the personal affluence that this preacher really wanted allowed him to lead idolatrous worship and for it to actually flourish. Maybe he realized or possibly tried to rationalize that, hey, this is just one man and one family. It's just a little sin. Maybe he said like Lot of old, "I mean, it's just a little town. It'll be an opportunity for us to get our foot in the door. Seems like we tolerate everyone's life's choices because we don't want to hurt the feelings of people. And in the process, we are intolerant to the truth of the Word of God." Folks, as I was studying this message is for preachers. I was very convicted. I mean, we are living in a day when you don't want to say anything about homosexuality being an abomination to God. We're living in a day where when we start talking about creation, we don't want to say it was a literal six-day, 24-hour creation of God. We are starting to hear pastors say all across this country, well, God started the evolutionary process known as theistic evolution. I say this in humility to you this morning. My job is not to fill this auditorium. My job and the other pastors of this church are to fill this pulpit with the truth of God's word, whether a person actually likes it or not. And so we see here in Judges 17 that really what the people needed, they needed a true leader. They needed a true leader, someone who would fear God. And the Bible is clear throughout the Old Testament of men who would do that. Nehemiah in chapter 5, he said, I'm not going to be like the other governors because I fear God. Phinehas, Eleazar's son, responded to a man from the tribe of Simeon who in the broad daylight and plain sight of Moses, there in Deuteronomy we're told, took a Midianite woman right into his tent. And Phinehas, with his javelin, rudely interrupted their ungodly honeymoon. And the plague by God was turned back, and we're told that Phinehas found great strength and encouragement because God was pleased with him. There are expectations, and God has expectations on those that are pastors today. The prophet Malachi says a priest should preserve instruction. That's what a Levite was supposed to do. It was his job. So if I gave you a 3x5 card this morning, and I asked you by your knowledge of the Levitical priesthood, what you believe this Levite, this priest should do when he comes in contact with Micah, what would you write on your card? Let me just give you a hint. If you want an A on this project, you should write something along this line that the Levite should say, Micah, you are a fool. You cannot ordain priests. That's God's job. Priests are ordained by him. They're sprinkled by God. They are set apart by God. They are anointed by God. And besides that, you are nothing but an idolater, a thief, and a wicked man. That's what probably should be on our card. And by the way, the crime for such an idolater under God's law was death. It was stoning. God takes it seriously, and the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, and he's the God of today. He's a holy God, and he's called us to that. In verse 13, Micah says this, Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest. You tell me, does it look like to you that Micah is treating this priest as a lucky rabbit's foot, a good luck charm? Micah counting his lucky stars that he will receive God's favor because now he has his own priest. I got to say, we're guilty of it ourselves. We'll wear that cross around our neck. We'll pray before the Thanksgiving meal. We'll set our Bible on the coffee table. Some of us even believe that if we pray before our favorite team plays, and there's Christians on that team, that we ought to win championships because God's on our side. The Levite, for money. Micah, trying to prove that, hey, I think God's going to be with me because I have this priest in my house. Micah should have seen that this priest compromised all for the sake of 10 shekels and a suit. Are there Christians in the church today that are often silent on error and wickedness simply because it will be bad for business? I believe there are pastors and preachers today across our land that are silent on issues because it'll be bad for business. The text shows us that through the failure of the family and the lack of principles among preachers, a nation can crumble. As Christian ministers, we have become way too silent when we should have spoken up. Our churches today want to be so culturally relevant that we've adopted Christianity that will cost us nothing. We've lost our distinctiveness. You can't tell today the difference between an unbeliever and a believer at work or in your neighborhood. And as a result, our country sees Christianity as something that weak people embrace to just kind of help them along in their personal ambitions for life. The message of this text is the tragedy of not holding true to God's word and false teaching, not accepting the truth of God. Friends, may I tell you, times may change, but the truth never changes. Everywhere you turn, someone is trying to come up with a new way to do church, seeking to be relevant before seeking to be faithful to the truth that God's called us to. But though times will change, God's truth will never change, and Paul warns what happens to us when men have life without standards, and they think they're right in their own eyes. what happens? You exalt man, and man loves freedom. Not standards and principles from God's word, because they're going to feel that's too restrictive. Families without God lead to churches without God, that leads to government without God, and look around and see what we have today here. May we hold to the truth that God does not change, and that his word is relevant to our generation today, and if we move from him, we are the ones who become totally irrelevant. God, help us, please, to be faithful to the truth of his word, and that our pastors and myself will be faithful to God's word and to his truth, and to lead our families and our country back to the God who loves us and gave his son that we might have life and have it eternally. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have this morning of studying your word and the challenge for the leadership, for fathers in the home, the challenge is for them. For pastors today across this country, may they be preaching your word without looking at the favor of man or who's going to pay their paycheck, but may they preach your word in such a way that is truth that you have preserved, that you want us all to know in how to conduct our lives and our living. May we not lose the salt and the light and our lives as a city set up on a hill, so that men may see our good works and glorify you, Father, which art in heaven. Father, convict each of our hearts to come back to your word. And when there are areas of sin, may we confess it, because you're so willing and gracious to forgive us. And we thank you. And we ask this in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And all God's people said, amen. We trust you'll be able to stay with us for our Bible study hour. Thank you so much for being here.